1 Samuel 22. Only going to do one chapter tonight. Last week we did two. We did 20 and 21. Tonight we're just going to do 23 verses. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the wonderful things we can learn about you, learn about one another, learn about your wonderful plan for all of our lives. Thank you for these real life examples, King David and others, Lord, that you show us from your word what it means to be a man after God's own heart. You also show us, Lord, some of the trials, tests, tribulations that we go through as your children. But with the assurance, Lord, of knowing that everything has to pass through your nail-scarred hands. We thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty, your providence. Thank you for your tremendous love. Thank you for the security that we have in you, Lord. That all that the Father has given you, you're not going to lose one, and no one shall pluck us out of your hand. And so tonight, Father, with open hearts, open Bibles, feed your sheep, would you please? Just teach us through your word. And I pray that, as we saw last Sunday, that this seed, the word of God, would fall on good soil tonight. I would pray that the rocks are out, that the weeds are gone, that the soil is fertile, soft, plowed up, and Lord, that your word would just bury itself deep within our hearts and bring forth 100, 60, or 30-fold fruit. You promise that to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 22 is a turning point in the life of David, where for the next 10 years he will be living in exile. He was promised the throne of Israel, but between the throne and between the time of his becoming Israel's greatest king, he had to go through a time of proving, a time of testing. Oftentimes for you and I, as God's children, part of the walk that we go through is a walk through the valleys. We couldn't have mountaintops. We couldn't have mountain peaks without valleys. And so for every single one of us at one time or another, we will pass through the valley of the shadow of death, as David wrote in Psalm 23. But he is with us, and his rod and his staff, they do comfort us. The rod is for correction. The staff is for direction. And so God not only directs us, but he corrects us along the way. And so for the next 10 years in the life of David, he will be hunted and hounded by King Saul, Israel's first king, the people's choice, if you would, the one that they voted in. How sad it is that part of the testing, part of the proving in David's life will be living in a cave, the cave of Adullam, we'll see in the first verse tonight. After that, he moves into a forest, living out in the woods. For many of us, when we're in those times of our life and of our Christian walk, when life is literally caving in, and we can't see the forest through the trees, we wonder, Lord, what's going on here? But it's chapters like this that really encourage me. It's chapters like this that really speak to my heart, because this is real life stuff. Because you and I, at times, will have to go through times when we feel as though we're living in exile. We feel as though that the Lord maybe isn't there at times, but he promises never to leave us nor forsake us. And that's why he tells us to walk by faith and not by sight. Don't walk by feeling. Walk by faith in the promises of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yes, there are times in the life of the believer when circumstances just don't seem fair. Saul's not the king, many would say, looking at what's going on in 1 Samuel. Yet he sits on the throne. What's up with this? He's not the king. But look at him. He's sitting on the throne there. David is God's king. David is God's choice. David is the man who is after God's own heart. Yet, but he sits in a cave. Look at verse 1. David, therefore, departed from there. From where? From living in Saul's presence. And he escaped to the cave of Adullam. We got Dave in a cave here. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And yes, sometimes things seem upside down, don't they? How come Saul's on the throne, this wicked guy from whom the spirit had departed, and Dave sits in a cave? David is now completely separated from Saul's court. He was Saul's armor bearer. He was Saul's right-hand man at one time. He was the one that would even sit at times and minister to Saul in music with stringed instruments and soothe his tormented soul. But now he's considered an outlaw and a rebel. It was during this time that David wrote in Psalm 34:19, many, I emphasize the word many, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Every single one of them. Maybe you're going through a time of affliction tonight. Maybe there seems as if there is no end. Maybe physically or spiritually, emotionally, financially. Maybe you're at a time in your life you go, man, Lord, when are the afflictions going to end? I know that scripture verse. I've been clinging to that scripture verse. But Lord, it seems as though there's no light at the end of the tunnel. Well, God's word says that he will deliver you out of them all. So just hang in there. Whenever the temperature is turned up in your Christian life, know that the Lord's hand is on the thermostat. He is the one that knows exactly what needs to go on. And so this period of persecution in David's life was part of the preparation for the throne. Do you know that persecution could be a time of preparation for you? Yep. Oftentimes, the persecution in our own personal lives, whether it be our own immediate family or whether it be in the workplace, wherever it may be, wherever you're being persecuted, could be a time of preparation for the next step that God has for you. Do you know that? God uses people with coarse personalities. I call them 36 grit sandpaper personalities to knock the rough edges off of your life and mine. Every once in a while, he'll bring a 220 grit along, you know, the stuff that doesn't hurt as bad. But yes, for you and I, it's the preparation time. Those people that rub us literally, as we think, in the wrong way. But you know what? I believe they're rubbing us in the right way because they're preparing us, whether they realize it or not, for the throne one day. We're headed towards the throne room of grace. Isn't that wonderful to know? He was already a great soldier. We saw how David had slain his 10,000s, where Saul had only slain his thousands. And so David was already a great soldier, but now he's going to be schooled in suffering. People in the church today in the 21st century don't like the S word, suffering, because the church today is spoiled. Another S for you. The church today is wimpy. The church today is carnal. We talked about the carnal church on Sunday, where the love for the riches of the world choke out the word of God, where people think church is all about them. And I don't know what happened along the way where it's no longer about Jesus Christ. What happened? And so people today, unfortunately, are soft in their walk with the Lord. If you happen to be going through the school of suffering, praise be to God, because it's going to be those times of suffering that are going to make you and mold you into the man or the woman that God wants you to be. Because the day that we gave our life to Jesus Christ, we surrendered our life. We surrendered our whole body and soul to him. We belong to him. Paul said, you are not your own anymore. You were bought with a price. So if you think it's all about you, get over it. You'll make it a lot easier on yourself. Commonly today, we talk about the school of suffering as that desert time. Have you noticed in the Old Testament how many men and women of God went through that desert time, the backside of the desert time? Those times when you just seem to be alone with God, those are good times where God sets you apart to speak with you. Wherever you may be, if it seems to be desolate and dry, God has you there for a purpose. He wants to speak with you. That desert time, believe me, when I look back at the number of years that I've known the Lord, the most blessed years, I believe, in my own personal life and in my marriage and in the ministry have been in the desert time for Tina and I, for our family, and those times in ministry when God was taking us through the proving ground, the testing, the wilderness testing. These are the good times for you and I. That's where the strengthening comes. That's where your faith is proven. You'd never know whether you have faith or not if it's not tested. Real faith has to be tested. It has to be proven. We can have all the knowledge up here, but you know what? Unless it's down in our heart here and it's tested and proven, it's not real saving faith. That all-important time in every one of our lives draws us closer to the Lord and makes us better equipped to serve him. And that's what's happening with David here tonight. To learn not to put our faith and trust in men, but to put our faith and trust in God. You see, David now, over the past few chapters, has been putting his faith and trust in men. God is now taking him aside and going, okay, Dave, now that I got you in the cave, I'm going to teach you how to put your faith and trust alone in me, not in man. Man will always let you down eventually, but God will never let you down. It has been wisely said that waiting upon the Lord is never a waste of time. Yep. And so if you're going through that waiting period, it's not a waste of time. God is going to use it down the road for you. So here's Dave in verse 1. Life is caving in on David. And it says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there with him. So Saul drives David to an area southwest of Jerusalem towards the area of the Dead Sea. I'll tell you what, if you've ever been to Israel, and then you take a ride down towards the Salton Sea, you'd almost think that you were in the same place. The Dead Sea in the area of Israel looks just like the Salton Sea, with the mountains around it and in the desolate area. It's just absolutely amazing how the both of those areas look exactly the same. This is the area that David left and went to when Saul was coming against him. A rugged wilderness area where there's plenty of caves, an area with beautiful waterfalls. En Gedi is just a beautiful spot where they take you on your Israel trip, where you just can't believe after climbing up through the rocks that all of a sudden there's pools and fountains up in there. And there's these little, they call them conies. It's the rock badger all over the place. And they've got thousands of mountain goats. And it's just a beautiful area right in the middle of the wilderness. That's where this cave was in verse 1. The cave of Adullam is where David penned two of his psalms, Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. While he was in exile, he penned these two psalms. Put your ribbon here in chapter 22. Fold your Bible in half. That'll take you to the Psalms. And go right to Psalm 57. And you can read exactly what David wrote while he was in the cave of Adullam. Isn't it wonderful that God would give us this special insight into David's heart? Verse 1, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. You see, God now had David's attention. His soul was now focused on God. My soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge. Isn't that amazing? It reminds me of what Jesus said about as a mother hen desired to draw Israel to himself. The Lord tried to draw Israel to himself like a mother hen. This is the picture that we see here again, that our refuge is under the wings of the Lord until these calamities have passed by. And notice, David knew that these calamities would come to an end one day. I will cry out to God Most High. Is there anything higher than Most High? No. He knew who his God was. That's the same God that you and I serve, the God Most High. I will cry out to the God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send me from heaven. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. These are the words that he's penned from this cave in Adullam. Notice, my soul is among lions. You ever feel that way, as if you're surrounded by lions? I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are like spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. But notice, he says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory, awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. There's a wonderful lesson there for you and I. When you feel as though you're surrounded, when you feel as though the enemy's chucking spears at you and arrows and their tongues are like a sharp sword, what does David do? He doesn't begin to murmur, complain and just get in their face. What does he do? He praises the Lord. He worships the Lord. He sings to the Lord among the nations. Remember Paul and Silas when they were in prison? They were hanging in chains in this filthy rat-infested prison.
They were falsely accused. They were beaten and thrown into prison. They were just hanging there. And what did they begin to do? They begin to sing songs and hymns at midnight. And guess what? They brought the house down because an earthquake came and the doors of the prison opened up and these guys went free. An amazing thing begins to happen when in the midst of adversity, we begin to sing praises to the Lord. I believe it kicks the devil right in the teeth. He wants to bum you out. And when you begin to lift up the Lord and sing praises and exalt his name, he goes, man, what's up with this? He loves to see us having pity parties and being bummed out and being depressed. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in a moment when we look at David's mighty men. But he says, notice, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. We won't read the other psalm, but you can read it. Psalm 142, when you get a chance, read it as your homework. Again, it's a psalm of praise that David wrote to God while he was in the midst of this oppression in this cave. Proverbs 17:17 tells us this, that a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. And so guess what? Brothers that were born for a time of adversity show up on the scene. Notice it says, so when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And so we find just at the right time, David's family and his brothers in the Lord show up. In the times when life seems to be caving in, and those times of adversity, God raises up brothers for us to come alongside and encourage us, to stick with us. That term adversity in Hebrew means misfortune. It means a wretched or a troubled state. It means calamity. And so lo and behold, when David is at a time or in a time of adversity, God raises up these brothers and he brings them to him. I love verse 2. Check this out. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, so he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Isn't that amazing? That's a picture of the church today, don't you know? Look who God calls. Guys that are distressed, in debt, discontented. Anybody here meet those qualifications when they come to know Jesus Christ? Isn't that great? God's wonderful plan is just totally contrary to man's plan. Do you know God could have called legions of angels to David's rescue? Or even one. All he needed was to call one. You remember when we were in the book of Exodus, we saw how the Lord brought one angel and wiped out 185,000 Amalekites or stalagmites or stalactites or whoever they were. Actually, all it would take was just one angel to wipe them out. And so what does God do? He says, hey, I'm going to call these guys here, the distressed and in debt and those who are discontented. I'm going to bring them to David, 400 of them. After all, the real truth of the matter is that God could have called legions of angels to proclaim the gospel, couldn't he? I mean, he could have just called one angel to circle the earth to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. But he had a different plan. He called those of us who are in distress, those of us who are in debt, some of us still are, those who are discontent to accomplish his work. That makes God's work even more miraculous, doesn't it? He didn't call perfect people. If he were to call perfect people, guess what? Nobody would qualify. The one that did qualify was nailed to a cross, the perfect person that came into this world. But you know what? He did this for David. Brought brothers alongside, and you know what? He still even does it for you and I today. Many in this room, Jesus called in the time of distress. As a matter of fact, that could have been the level that you had to reach to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Maybe you were troubled, looking for a way out. You were looking to the left, you were looking to the right, but you failed to look up. And when you finally looked up, guess what? You found your way out of your distress situation. The drugs, the alcohol, the gambling, the suicidal tendencies, the lying, the cheating, the homosexuality, the fornication, the adultery, and so forth. Many come to Jesus Christ in times of distress. I did. Many of us were in debt, losing everything. We were a slave to debt, being mastered by MasterCard. All of us had a debt of sin we could never pay. You know, the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. We were all slaves to sin, every single one of us. All of us had a debt to sin that we could never, ever, ever, ever pay. Even in the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray? Forgive us our debts as we forgive those. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Okay, our debtors, yeah. Or trespasses, New King James. And so Jesus paid our debt. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished, complete. He did a complete job on the cross. Do you know that? Past, present, future sins. Complete. It is finished. No purgatory. Hebrews chapter 1 says that he who died on the cross purged all of our sins. There are no more sins to purge. He did a complete work on the cross. We were distressed. We were in debt. And guess what? Many of us were discontent. That means bitterness of soul. Discontented with life. Is that it? You know, what's life all about? My soul is bitter. Have you looked around lately? There are a lot of people around us that are bitter of soul. And you know, it's not just our youth that are bitter in soul. Sometimes the kids get the short end of the stick. The older people look at the teenagers and go, man, look at those kids. They're just discontented and, you know, they're losers. And this is Generation X. And, you know, you ever look in the other direction? You ever look at the senior citizens today? Yeah, we moved back to Southern California into this beautiful desert community, this retirement area where retirement's supposed to be like, you know, that goal that everybody sets. Man, if I could only get there, if I could only retire in this beautiful desert oasis. But you know what? There are a majority of senior citizens in the desert whose lives are nothing but playing golf and getting drunk every day. That's sad. We live in a place where that's all they do. Play golf, get drunk every day. What a bore. There's more to life than that. Is this what they worked all of their lives for? Is this what retirement is all about? Man, you ever get run over by a cart in Costco filled with scotch half gallons? True, isn't it? That used to be me. They just load them up, man. Half gallons of scotch and whiskey and rum and tequila. The whole thing, man. And I'm not putting them down. I just feel so sad for our senior citizens today because they are supposed to be the example to the younger generation. Where are they in church today? Where are they when it comes to training up their kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and telling them about Jesus Christ? But look at them, man. They're miserable. It's awful. My heart goes out to them. Jesus wants to gather them to himself. Those that are distressed, young and old. You know, being distressed is not a respecter of age, young or old. We live in people that are distressed, in debt, discontented. All you need to do is come to Jesus. If you want true fulfillment and true happiness, it's not golf and getting drunk. Matter of fact, to me, golf really isn't that much fun at times, you know. And I think it's so important that we stop and look around. And realize and recognize, it's not just the kids, they need help too, but man, look at the senior citizens today. Jesus drew 400 of this type to David to be his mighty men. How do you like that one? Imagine what David thought. Okay, Lord, I need 400 guys here. Okay, distressed, in debt, discontented, go to the cave with Dave. Can you imagine that? Wow. But you know what? We're not to be distanced from the distressed. We're to be drawn to the distressed. That's why God put you and I in this valley, in this desert oasis, that we would be drawn to the distressed, to be drawn to those in debt, not to drive them off. That's why Jesus saved us. That's why Jesus put us in the desert for such a time as this. Look around with the debt, with the distress, with all that's going on. We're here to display the love of God. To love the discontented and not to discriminate against the discontented. We're to love them unconditionally, just like Jesus Christ loved us. So I love that verse. Everyone, notice, everyone, not just a few, but everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him. These are David's mighty men. These are these are the son of David's mighty men today. Jesus still calls those that are in debt and distressed and discontented. He wants to make you, if you're not a child of God, one of his mighty men or one of his mighty women today. I call this the Messiah's motley crew. Messed up men and women touched by the hand of the Master. Isn't it wonderful to be restored, to be reborn, you know, to be regenerated through the power of the Holy Spirit? 2 Samuel 23 is another great chapter. It names all these guys. We don't have time to go over all of them, but I want to show you my favorite mighty man, okay? My favorite hero. Put your ribbon in there again. Go to 2 Samuel 23. Now you know why we're only doing one chapter tonight. I love this. And if you want to read the whole chapter, you can find out all of these guys, a little bit about every one of them, you know. And you know what you can do? You can put yourself, I bet every person in this room can find one of these mighty men that you can kind of relate to. Well, this is the guy that I can relate to, okay? These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. I can't pronounce half of them, by the way. Josheba Bashibeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. That's a bad dude. Isn't it cool what God does? He takes people that are discontent and in debt and people that are distressed, and guess what he does? He makes men of valor out of them. This guy killed 800 men at one time. Wow. How come our kids aren't calling these guys superheroes? They get all these demonic goofy things and call them superheroes. Number one superhero is Jesus, man. And number two and three and four is mighty men that he raises up to do his work. Look at verse 9. Here we go. I'm telling you, this is my favorite hero here. And after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo. You got to be tough to grow up to be the son of a Dodo, you know? The Aholite, one of the three mighty men with David, and they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. Look at this. He arose, the son of Dodo, and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. We need more mighty men like that. This is the sword. This is the Word of God. What we need is men today whose hand sticks to the Word of God. No matter how weary you are, man, that your hand would just be cramped on there. You know, that you wouldn't let go, that your hand would stick to the sword. Look at this. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agri, the Hararite. The Philistine was gathered into a troop. Look at this. Where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, so the people fled from the Philistines. The son of Dodo and this other guy actually fought for a bean field. Isn't that amazing? Now, you know why this is one of my favorite heroes? Is because sometimes our ministry can be just a bean field. You know, to some, it's not a glorious place to minister. To some, you know, it's like a bean field, a lentil field. But you know what? Faithfulness is when God sticks you in a bean field and your hand sticks to your sword. That's faithfulness. Don't look around at someone else's field. Well, someone else got this big field, big church, big this, big that. Big is not the answer. Faithfulness is the answer. God is looking for bean field people to get out there and fight with all your might till your hand sticks to your sword. I did 12 years in Beanfield, Vermont. But you know what? We fought. That's where we learned about spiritual warfare, till our hand stuck to the sword. How many people do you see begging to go to Vermont? I see people begging to go to Hawaii. Oh, Lord, I'm called to Hawaii. There's already 12 Calvaries over there. You don't need to go over there. Go to a place that's a field full of lentils, okay? Oy vey, go to a field full of beans. Look at this. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, and he defended it and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. We need more people that are willing to humble themselves in the sight of the Lord and go to a bean field and fight with all your might until your hand sticks to your sword. That's why my hero is the son of Dodo. You know, I can relate to dodos. So back to 1 Samuel chapter 23. Read the rest of the chapter. You might find somebody that you can relate to. But to me, it's like, man, I just love to read stories like that because I can relate. My hero, Eliezer. By the way, his name means comforter. Eliezer means comforter. And so, you know, I could have done the whole study tonight on just these two verses. You know, too rich to skim over. Sometimes, man, I just want to build three tabernacles on a couple of verses and spend the whole night there. But we can't do that. But what I really want to kind of stress tonight is the fact that David loved these men. The fact that they saw David's faithfulness to God. They saw Dave humbling himself in a cave. They saw Dave loving the unlovable. That's what it means to be a man of God. If you can be a man of God or a woman of God and take those that are distressed and in debt, discontent, and if you can love them to life instead of beat them to death, guess what? You can have great victory in your bean field. But there's too much of this stepping on one another. There's too much of this glorifying the flesh today. David loved these men. He had 400 of them. Guess what? Chapter 23:13. Now he's got 600 by the time we get there. That's church growth. Dave's ministry grew because he loved them. He encouraged them. He set the example for them of what it meant to be a man after God's own heart. And you know what? I believe this is a fellowship that loves the unlovable. How do I know that? Because you guys love me. You know? You're loving the unlovable, man, when you love me. It's amazing what Tina and I hear and what we see. You know, you guys are always just so encouraging and so loving. And man, we don't deserve any of what we have here. But you know, if we can work together as the body of Christ, this is going to be a healthy work when the unlovable can come through these doors and we can love them. We can equip them. We can put a sword in their hand. That's why we give away Bibles every service. Take a Bible. Take it home, man. If you lose it or wear it out, we'll give you another one. You know what's going to happen? The fellowship is going to grow. And it's going to be a healthy growth. It's not going to be just, you know, going on advertising and doing all the bells and whistles and the disco ball and the sanctuary, all that. We don't need that stuff, you know. If Jesus Christ and the Word of God isn't enough, we can just shut the doors. But what we see is here is a formula for a healthy church. Why is this a healthy church? Because it's a church where sinners get loved and feel comfortable. And they get built up and not beat up. We got Coachella Valley Rescue Mission. We got NCIC. We got Calvary Chapel Palm Desert. We got people from the highways and the hedges of the Coachella Valley. And you know what? There's love in this place. And there's the Word of God being taught in this place. This is a refuge for God's people. This is a place. Remember last week in chapter 13, verse 2, where I pointed out where people were gathered to Jesus? It's the same thing that we see here. People were gathered here to David. He's a picture of Jesus Christ himself. Notice right down in the center of verse 2, it says that everyone who was discontented is gathered to him. We are here to gather together around Jesus Christ. This is a come where you are kind of place. This is a place where there's love, where there's forgiveness. Enough on verses 1 and 2. Let's get on with verse 3. Those are exciting verses, though, don't you think? They just really speak to my soul. Okay, I'll get on to verse 3. Then David, Tina's going to look over here and go, come on, move it. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. Watch, I'll really pick up speed now. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. And so he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Key word, stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So in verses 3 to 5, we see that David's immediate family was at risk as well because of who he was. And Saul was breathing down their neck as well. And so David, in order to protect his immediate family, he brings them to the tablelands above the Dead Sea. This is known as the area of Moab. David, by the way, if you've done your homework, had descendants in Moab. The king of Moab was quite possibly an enemy of King Saul as well, because David's great-grandfather, one by the name of Boaz, lived there. And also his great-grandmother, one by the name of Ruth, was a resident at one time of Moab. So David had roots there. The word stronghold that we see in verse 4 in the original Hebrew is masada or mesuda in the word Hebrew. And so this gives us the indication that this place where he took his parents was this plateau above the Dead Sea known as Masada. If you get a chance, read about this wonderful plateau by the name of Masada. If you go on a tour to Israel, they'll take you up a tram up to this plateau. It's 2,000 feet long on top of the plateau, 650 feet wide. There's 23 acres up there, and it was a fortress that was built by the Jews when they were at war with the Romans. This was known as the Great Jewish-Roman War. That's where the Jews revolted against the Romans, and they went up and they made this fortress on top of this plateau called Masada that overlooks the Dead Sea. But the Roman soldiers began to build this ramp up towards Masada. And when they got really close, the Jewish defenders, when they saw that the Romans were about to siege Masada, they committed suicide. There was about 1,000 Jews that committed suicide in Masada in about A.D. 66. According to Josephus, two women and five children survived by hiding in cisterns in this particular place. And so verse 5 says, now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart, go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Heth. At this particular time, he leaves his family, gets his mighty men. He listens to the prophet of God. The advantage that David had was that he had the prophet of God by the name of Gad there. And the prophet Gad warned David not to stay in Masada. And so David went from the cave of Adullam to the forest of Hereth. Verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. So the scene now switches from David, goes back to Saul. Meanwhile, back at the wretch, you can call this. And so there he sits under the tamarisk tree. What's a tamarisk tree? We have tons of tamarisk trees around here. Do you know that? We call them salt cedars. All those big trees along the roads, the freeways and all, in places to keep the sand and the wind down. Well, that's where Saul was sitting, under the tamarisk tree we see here. On a hillside near Gibeah, which had been given over to pagan worship. We can see the steady backsliding still of King Saul. He was sitting in a place where he wasn't supposed to be. He was at this point developing paranoia. We can see in verse 6 that he's sitting under this tree with his spear in his hand and all his servants sitting around him, standing around him. Isn't it interesting that Saul depends on the spear, where David relies on the spiritual? He has the prophets. He's got his own chaplain. He's got this guy by the name of Gad who is praying for him to instruct him in the things of God. And what is Saul doing? He's just sitting there with his spear in a total backslidden condition. The wonderful thing about the wisdom that David has here, listening to God's prophet and listening to his direction and listening to his prayers, is that David knows when to stay put and David knows when to move. There's wisdom in that. Psalm 37:23, David writes this: the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. You see, David had the Lord in his hand. Saul had the spear in his hand. Man, what a contrast. Verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? And so now Saul is mocking David. He found out from this guy named Doug, remember the guy that narked on him last week, that David was hidden in this cave. And so he tells all of his men, actually they were David's former men. He says, hey, will the son of Jesse, this David, give you all the fields and all the things that I have and make you captains of thousands? And so he's mocking David, putting David down, saying, you guys don't want to go with that guy. Look at him. He's with a bunch of guys that are distressed, in debt, and distraught, and all that stuff. Verse 8. All of you have conspired against me. Now he's getting paranoid. And there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is to this day. Verse 11. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son. I'm sorry, verse 9. I missed it, didn't I? Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistines. Uh-oh, here comes Doeg again. Doeg was an Edomite. What's an Edomite? He was a descendant of Esau. Remember what the Lord said about Esau. Jacob I love, but Esau I hate. The descendants of Esau were cursed. It was this Doeg who had witnessed David's encounter with Ahimelech. Remember last week when David and his men were hungry, they went to the temple, they got the showbread to eat. And so now Doeg here snitches on David and Ahimelech, and Saul will now send his men to bring the priests at Nob back to Gibeah. Look at verse 11. And so the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, son of Ahitub. He answered and said, Here I am, Lord. Then Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? So Ahimelech answered the king and said, check out his boldness, by the way. He wasn't intimidated by this demon-possessed king. He said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. So Ahimelech gets right in his face. He stands up for David. He points out that David was a man who was honorable. That David was a man who was a blessing to Saul. And Saul couldn't even see it. You see the boldness of Ahimelech. You see the blindness of King Saul. And so notice what happens here. And the king said to him, verse 16, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. Check this out. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? His servants had more integrity than he did. His servants had more respect for the things of God than King Saul did. But guess who shows up? Old damnable, demonic Doeg, doing the devil's work. Another D for you. Check this out. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Man, isn't that tragic? That this Doeg just turns around and he slaughters 85 priests, 85 men of God. You know what's amazing to me? Remember back in the first part of 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul first became king, what did the Lord tell him to do? He said, I want you to go out to battle against who? The Amalekites. He says, I want you to wipe every single one of those guys out. And guess what? Saul didn't do what the Lord said. He didn't wipe out the enemy like God had commanded. He disobeyed the command to slaughter the Amalekites back in chapter 15. But look what he does now. Yet he has no problem with slaughtering God's priests here in chapter 22. To me, that's pretty heavy. Oh, the barbarism, the wickedness, the deceitfulness of a man from whom the Spirit has departed.
from a man who walked away from God. It's pretty scary. Remember a couple of weeks ago on Sunday, we talked about the person who is reformed and the Lord comes in and cleans out their heart and forgives them for their sins, but they're not regenerated. And where the demon goes out and comes back with seven much worse than himself. And that person is seven times worse than they used to be. And you know what? It can happen today. There's this void in every human soul. And God wants to clean us up. And He wants to fill us with His Spirit. And God cleans up many people. You look in the Gospels, there are many times Jesus healed people and touched people and set the demonic people free and all. But yet, unless the Holy Spirit comes in and fills that void, the person would become seven times worse than they used to be. Here's a perfect example in King Saul. He was a man that started off, he was heads and shoulders above the children of Israel. He was good looking. He was the first king. He had everything going for him. But yet he was not a man after God's own heart. It just goes to show that reform doesn't work. Rebirth does work. Regeneration does work. And Saul, maybe he was moved at times, but you know what? He wasn't moved to the point of salvation. We also must remember it was Israel that wanted this man to rule over him. Isn't that heavy? Be careful what you ask for. They wanted to become a monarchy rather than a theocracy. They wanted to be governed by a king rather than to be governed by God. And what do we see today? We are a nation that was founded on the Bible, founded on Christianity. We were one nation under God. We still have it on our money, but we don't have it in our churches or in our schools anymore. What happened? We're just like the children of Israel as a nation. We must also remember it was Israel who said to Jesus, "We will not have this man rule over us." That's the philosophy of America today. We will not have this man rule over us. We want nothing to do with God. How about Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, where Pilate brings Jesus out after they've scourged him. And what did the people say? "Let his blood be on our heads and the heads of our children." Look what happened, man. Look what's happened when people turn their back on God. It's nothing but heartache. It's nothing but bloodshed. And Saul is a perfect example of that. And how God's people even suffer because of wrong choices. Verse 19. Also, Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women and children, nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep with the edge of the sword. That's what God told them to do with the Amalekites, to wipe them out completely. And all of a sudden, the prophet Samuel goes, "Hey, Saul, what's that I hear? The bleating of the sheep." Saul says, "Yeah, we just saved a few things here." Samuel says, "Hey, who's that king over there? King Agag, what's he doing still alive?" And Saul began to make excuses. So guess who finished the job? Samuel did. He brought Agag before him. He lopped his head off. He said, "Saul, I'll show you how to do it." But you know what? All of the Amalekites weren't wiped out. There was still a remnant that got away that Saul should have taken care of. And by the time we get to the end of 2 Samuel, we are going to see how the Amalekites are a picture of sin. You see, if you don't wipe sin out, it will come full circle and it will wipe you out. And it's actually the Amalekites on Mount Gilboa that will take not only Saul out, but they'll take his son out. And it just shows us that we can't mess with sin. And it just shows us that when God tells us to get rid of something, we need to get rid of it. Otherwise, it'll come full circle. Verse 20. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abithiar, escaped and fled after David. And Abithiar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abithiar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe.'" What had happened? You know the story. David lied to the priests when they showed up, and Doeg was there. Doeg saw David, and that's why David said there, "I knew that when Doeg was there, he would surely tell Saul." David said, "I've caused the death of the persons in your father's house." It's amazing what happens when we compromise or lie or try to make things happen. The good news is this, is that Abithiar was able to stay with David. He'll continue on with David. Why? Because the Lord is with David. And where David is, where the Lord is, he's going to be safe. Pretty heavy chapter tonight. As we close, maybe you're here tonight in distress, in debt, discontented. Who knows? Today for you is the day of salvation. You've seen tonight a wonderful example of the people that God chooses. Have you responded to His choosing? You see, God gave you and I a free will. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Maybe you've come here tonight. Maybe somebody invited you. Maybe you're here because you have to be. But maybe God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has spoken to your heart tonight and shown you that He wants to make you one of His mighty men or one of His mighty women. What are the qualifications? Look at that. Distress, debt, discontented. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, man, life's a drag. Life's a bummer. Is this all there is? No, it's not. You know what? When you invite Jesus Christ into your heart, it's amazing what happens. Does that mean you're going to be rich and healthy and wealthy and wise, drive a big car, live in a big house? Absolutely not. There's a big house waiting for you, but it's on the other side of this life. It's in heaven. But that's not all we live for. Jesus is waiting there with open arms, nail-scarred hands, ready to welcome you home. But what He wants to do while you are living here on this earth and while you're facing distress and debt and discontentedness, He wants to give you life and life more abundantly. He wants to put life in your life. He wants to take a worthless life and make it worthwhile. Anybody here had that happen to them? I'm the first one to raise my hand. Now, if you would like to give your life to Jesus Christ, all the stress and distress and debt and all that stuff, and invite Him in and to be your Lord and Savior, I'd like you to slip your hand up tonight. I just want to pray with you. Praise God. Stand to your feet. Anybody else that would like to receive Jesus? Jesus hung on a cross for you. There's no reason we can't stand for Him tonight. Anyone else, please stand. Okay. If you're stressed, distressed, bummed out, maybe even suicidal, who knows? Today is a day of salvation. God wants to save you. Anybody else before we close? This is the most important decision you can make in your life. Inviting Him to come into your life. He promises to forgive you for all of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Tonight, you're going to become a child of God. Because He says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So those of you that have stood, please pray this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and be my Lord, be my Savior. I give you my distress. I give you my debt, my sin, my discontentedness. I give it all to you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Seal me for the day of redemption as I give my life to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.